Good afternoon, brethren. Have you ever been scammed? Has anyone ever misrepresented themselves and pulled the wool over your eyes in order to take advantage of you? Very irritating. Let's look at one such story in God's Word, the encounter of Joshua and the Gibeonites. Before we look at the story of Joshua, consider what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. That's Ecclesiastes 7, 29. God made human beings straightforward, but they have devised many schemes. Again, one such scheme recorded in the scripture for our admonition, as I stated earlier, is the story of Joshua and the Gibeonites. In an event that impacted many generations and contributed significantly to Israel's downfall. Joshua 9, verses 1 through 15 tells the tale, but I'll just give a brief summary for the sake of time. So the Israelites had left Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim and behind, and they were now moving south to continue their conquest of the land. The whole population of Canaan had heard about the Israelites by now, and the kings of the land below the hill country band together to prepare defense against the Israelites, but not the leaders of Gibeon. They've seen what happened to Jericho and Ai, and they figure, well, the same fate awaits them if they resist. So they come up with a different plan. They prepare a subterfuge, or can we say a deception, to save their skins. The Gibeonites spin a good story. In fact, scripture says that they worked craftily. They tell Joshua of how they heard all about the Israelites, even though they, the Gibeonites, say they live a long distance away and have traveled very far to meet up with them. So, to make their story believable, they prepared dried out provisions, worn out clothes, and sacks, dry and cracked wineskins, and patched sandals, and go to meet Joshua at his camp in Gilgal. Naturally, the Israelites are a little bit suspicious of the story. What if it's all a ruse and they actually live nearby? But the Gibeonites play out their ruse like a fine instrument and assure Joshua and the Israelites that they've come from far away, and all they want is peace with them. And to top off their performance, the Gibeonites even throw in some flattery. They've heard what the Israelites did to the Amorite kings and were so impressed that they've walked for weeks just to come and join them. They show Joshua their moldy bread and cracked wineskin and tattered clothing, and it all looks very convincing. They spin a tale that's full of half-truths and deceptions, while in fact they haven't come a long way at all, and they have heard about the Lord and how he's won the victory for the Israelites time and time again. They also heard not just of their victory over the Amorite kings, but also over Jericho and Ai. But they don't mention that to Joshua. That would give them away. Now, at this point, what should have Joshua done? We'll answer that question further into this message. In the end, Joshua and the leaders accept the Gibeonites' offer and make peace with them, swearing an oath before the Lord. Well, it only took 3 days before Joshua and all the Israelites find out the truth of where they are from. And we don't know how. Maybe as the Israelites moved towards the city of Gibeon, it became clear that the Gibeonites knew the lay of the land and were familiar with their surroundings. Maybe someone overheard them talking. Or perhaps they let someone know who they really were. Bottom line, Israel was bamboozled, hoodwinked, swindled, whatever you want to call it. And they fell for the Gibeonite story, hook, line, and sinker. They were totally taken in by the Gibeonite scam. So just who are these masters of deception? The people of Gibeon were Hivites, descendants of Canaan, the grandson of Noah, whom God cursed on the account of his sexual perversion. God had promised Abraham the land that the descendants of Canaan had settled in, of which the Hivites owned a significant part. God's will concerning the land and land's inhabitants is unambiguous. In other words, there was no doubt what his will was. God states multiple times that he would drive them out and he would require the Israelites to do the job. Let's go to some of these scriptures to back this up. Please turn to Exodus 23, verses 22 through 24. And this is where God gives the children of Israel this admonition when they were in the wilderness after leaving Egypt. Verse 22. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Verse 23, for my angel will go before you and bring you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Verse 24, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. Pretty straightforward. No question of what God wanted. And again, repeat it again for emphasis, in Exodus 34, verses 11 through 12, God leaves record of his intentions for these peoples. Verse 11, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. It is interesting to note that God uses the word snare, which, according to the Cambridge Dictionary, is defined as following. Number one, a device for catching small animals, usually with a rope or a wire that tightens around the animal. And number two, a snare is also a trick or situation that deceives you or involves you unexpectedly in a problem. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 2. Now, this is when the children of the Israelites that died in the wilderness, and we all know why they died. They failed to heed what God told them to do and complained and griped and moaned. Well, they all died. Now, here's their children, and they're starting to come into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. Verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, no show mercy to them. I wonder if this was ringing in their ears. They probably heard this before. But God wants to emphasize it again. You're getting another chance, Israelites. You're the children of those that, died in the wilderness. And just as we read in Deuteronomy 7:1, God lists the Hivites among the seven great nations that he judged to be what? Utterly destroyed. And remember, the Gibeonites were from the Hivites. God explicitly forbids making a covenant with them, or what? Or even showing mercy to them. This latter command is a significant point by itself, that the God of mercy would say, show them no mercy. We might wonder, why would God say such a thing? You see, God knew that the influence of these nations would result in idolatry among the Israelites, his chosen people. And as a result, the nation of Israel would end up in utter destruction themselves, which abominable sin brings. In Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 through 18, God repeats the warning to the children of Israel that came out of the wilderness to not allow abominable sins in the promised land where God was sending them. Repeat it, listen up. Let's turn there to Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 through 18. In verse 16, but of the cities of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall not let anything that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. Why? Lest they teach you to do according to their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. Again, we think, how could God say this? But as we know, God will resurrect these people at a later time when their minds can be worked with. So his command to utterly destroy them is not bloodthirsty, as some may think. It's actually an act of love. God's wisdom, his love, and he did this before their minds became so totally evil and twisted. And as a result, their mind becomes so seared, they have no chance to enter into God's kingdom. And I'm sure you've heard about some of the abominable practices. It just turns your stomach. So, brethren, what is the takeaway from this story that God left recorded for us? Well, God warns us so frequently about deception in its various forms, because deception destroys his children. In the very beginning of time, the serpent twisted God's words, making them seem so reasonable to Eve, and his deception worked on her. What about deception of bribery? It works. It causes us to turn a blind eye instead of dealing righteously. What about charm? What does Proverbs tell us about charm? Proverbs 31:30 concludes, charm is deceitful. Solomon failed to heed this truth, and his charming wives led him astray. What about playing on another's emotions? Evoking pity works, as the Gibeonites proved. Flattery likewise succeed in deception, similar to charm. But even when someone knows he or she is being flattered, it still works. And why? Because it is pleasing to the ego. And those satisfying feelings dulls the mind to the deception taking place. Brethren, God does not operate this way. Neither is he glorified when we, his people, misrepresent ourselves using such methods. Deception does not end with peace or fulfillment. Deception, also described as being deceitful, cannot deliver on its promises, and our loving God tells us what to do about it. He warns us about it through the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 3:13. If you would write that down, that's Hebrews, or turn to Hebrews 3:13. but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. As we can see in this scripture that God not only says do not deceive, but he also strongly cautions about being deceived. So as we saw, the Israelites soon discover the Gibeonites' deception. Yet the oath they swore to the Gibeonites tied their hands. And this generation of Israelites set up multiple unintended consequences down the road due to their misguided actions, as described in Joshua 9, verses 16 through 21. So, the Israelites, fearing God's wrath that they reneged on their agreement, made the Gibeonites their slaves. The Gibeonites were consigned to cut wood and carry water, and they had no hope of freedom. But they were still scheming. Indeed, the agreement spared the Gibeonites' lives, but it also significantly constrained them. In verse 14 of Joshua 9 is the critical point in this story. And the answer to my question I asked earlier in this message, what should have Joshua done? Verse 14 says it all. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, speaking of the provisions of the Gibeonites, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. The Gibeonites' deception succeeded because Israel, and apparently even Joshua, did not seek God's counsel. James tells us in James 1:5, if any of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to you. That's what Joshua needed to do. And brethren, isn't that the answer to all of us in our decision-making, especially in critical decisions? Joshua knew God's will overall, which was what? To utterly destroy the people and completely get them out of the land. But Israel's leaders failed to check with God before making the deal with the Gibeonites. And in time, that failure to seek God's direction in their decision cost them and their descendants dearly. This error is particularly surprising regarding Joshua, who was a very faithful leader. The incident appears to be a low point in an otherwise outstanding record of Joshua following God. Interestingly, the Bible contains no record of the Israelites repenting of not seeking God's guidance. Oh, they thought they figured it all out by themselves. Nor did they seek God's guidance what to do after discovering the deception that they had fallen for. And we can surmise why. Human nature. I made a decision. I know what's right. Now, Israel's hands may have been tied, but God's certainly were not. As verse 22 of Joshua 9 indicates, Joshua and the Israelites were more upset over the Gibeonites' deception than about their own mistake in failing to seek God. They had the means to avoid the deception, to see through the disguises, but instead they acted on their own understanding. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6 is a very salient, important point in these kind of matters. It says, verse 5, and you know this, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him. And what? And he will make your path straight. Even after finding out how they were deceived, the Israelites were still susceptible to the deceptive influences of the Gibeonites. They didn't go away. They were there. And over time, what did it result in? Terrible, blasphemous Israelite idolatry, something God hates. Again, the Gibeonites may have been mere wood cutters and water carriers, but their influences helped topple the nation. What were some of the fruits, the effects of this deceptive incident? Well, for the Gibeonites, they had unfulfilled lives as slaves. And this reflects what Paul stated in Romans 6:16. A sinner is a slave of sin. A literal reality for the Gibeonites. But what were the fruits, the effects of this incident for the Israelites? By not guarding against deception and not asking for God's guidance and wisdom in this decision. We look to our leaders in the past, do we not? Well, Joshua and the Israelite leaders established a precedent that unwittingly unleashed a great calamity on their nations. What had been an absolute divine command to wipe out the inhabitants of Canaan, Joshua and the Israelites set a precedent by making an exception to God's command, thereby not strictly obeying his instructions. Oh, I can change it a little bit. I think we can work it out better. Well, after this lapse in following God's will with the Gibeonites, Joshua learned his lesson and faithfully destroyed every other city and nation he came against, not showing them mercy, just as God said. But as we see, the fruit of Israel's disobedience with the deception of the Gibeonites took time to ripen and spoil. The problem took root in Joshua's time, but really started to spread like weeds after Joshua had died. For a time, the Israelites continued their conquest of the land, but cracks began to develop in their resolve. Nobody could stand against them. But after a while, they just abandoned the conquest. Despite God's assurance of victory, again, that whole mindset, I think I can do it this way. To compound the problem, even among the people they did conquer, the Israelites did not finish the job God gave them to do. They had a lapse of remembering. Instead, they leaned on Joshua's exception and opted to enslave the descendants of Canaan rather than wipe them out. They chose mercy. In this matter, God had said to not show mercy. Yet Israel could point to Joshua's regrettable precedent and say, well, Joshua did it, and it worked out. Except it did not work out. Not over the long haul. The fruit of being deceived and allowing for evil to endure was horrific. But there was no going back. The very thing God had warned them about time and time and time again came to pass. As stated in Judges 3, verses 5 through 6. Now we're going to go forward in time, in the time of Judges. Verse 5. Thus, the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And 6. No. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods with the abominable practices that they had taken on from these peoples from the land of Canaan. Instead, they leaned on Joshua's exception and opted to enslave the descendants of Canaan rather than wipe them out. They chose, again, mercy in this matter. And God said to show no mercy. Again, they forgot. Yet Israel could point to Joshua's regrettable precedent and say, well, Joshua did it. Israel had a continual problem with not recognizing evil. and taking appropriate action to rid themselves of it. Their apostasy began with the Hivites from Gibeon, and in time the leaven of deception slowly spread. Well, they left their mark on Israel's history in another wretched incident involving King Saul, which later ensnared David. Now, the details of this is pointed out in 2 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 4. You know it. During his reign, Saul sinned by not destroying the Amalekites as God had instructed. Do you think these kings knew about this stuff? No. Again, sure, they knew Israel's history. But Saul, no. He got attracted to some of the things the Amalekites had. Through Samuel, God told Saul he would strip him of the kingdom. So what did Saul do? In his misguided zeal, Saul started thinking in his mind, well, I'm going to wage war on the non-Israelites in this land, apparently trying to earn his way back into God's favor. During his rampage, he massacred some Gibeonites. God looked back and he said, well, Joshua made a treaty with him, didn't he? Well, Saul violated that treaty that Joshua had made with the Gibeonites. And Saul likely justified it as doing God's will. But it was really his own will. He had not sought God's will either. Although he was apparently trying to make up for Joshua's stumble, or at least that's what he thought, it was not his job to do so. Saul tried to impress, and thus, very dangerous approach here, manipulate God through his work of conquest. I don't think God was oppressed. And I think Saul was thinking, well, God might reward him for, quote, Saul's righteousness. However, self-interest drove Saul rather than God's direction. Years later, time goes by, when David was king, and God cursed the land with a severe famine because of the slaughter Saul took out on the Gibeonites. It took David 3 years to wake up and realize, 3 years of famine. Something's wrong. But as with everyone else involved with the Gibeonites, guess what? David also failed to seek God. Instead, he appeased the Gibeonites by hanging some of Saul's descendants. Take note, this was contrary to God's law. David made Saul's son bear the guilt of their father, Saul. So, the famine ended sometime later, and even though the Gibeonites were satisfied, the Bible does not indicate that God was pleased with the solution that David came up with. Brethren, there is no such thing as a little sin, or in this case, a little deception. The Gibeonites' instinct for self-preservation enslaved them, and Israelites' failure to seek out God's will resulted in a destructive precedent, thus creating a spiritual snare, boom, that sprang on Israel, just as God predicted. Those failures became stumbling blocks for Israel's kings as they responded with self-interest and bloodshed rather than seeking God's will. There's some pretty bloody kings out there, weren't there? The events relating to the Gibeonites show that at times God allows matters to play out, even though those matters do not please him. Brethren, deception. Deception is all around us. And it's so tricky and commonplace these days that we can lose sight of what it even looks like. In that regard, some questions we might ask ourselves. If we must disguise ourselves or our intentions, are we doing God's will? Jesus Christ never operated with this type of deception. If we figure that we must approach a matter from the side instead of directly in the front gate or front door, Are we doing God's will? As stated in John 10:11, Jesus calls someone who climbs in some other way a thief and a robber, someone who is out for what he can get, not what God wants. If we use or manipulate others to get something done, it indicates that something is rotten. If we do things just for appearance's sake, how deceptive is that? Notice what John writes in Revelation 22:14. That's Revelation 22:14-15. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, something we all earnestly desire, and may enter through the gates into this city, a fantastic city, a beautiful city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie, or we could say deception. Brethren, God warns us not to follow ourselves to be deceived, or allow ourselves, rather, to be deceived, taken in, hoodwinked, or used by others in their scheme that slyly manipulate to achieve their goals. In Matthew 10:16, Jesus counsels us to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. We likely tend to lean to one way or the other. Some have the wise as serpents part down, but lack a dove's gentleness and harmlessness. Others are dove-like, but they turn a blind eye to the fact that evil and deception is real, and they end up ensnared. Brethren, let's learn from the lessons of Gibeon and the Gibeonites. In closing, our Savior warns in Matthew 24:4, which we all know is from the Olivet Prophecy, take heed that no one deceives you.